Well, here we go. Beautiful backdrop, beautiful design, and even more beautiful story. Why do we do an Advent series? What does Advent even mean? Advent comes from the Latin word coming or arriving. And as we've said, it celebrates the first coming of Christ and anticipates and hope the second coming of Christ. We live in between those, and therefore, it's normal around this time to have a mix of emotion, a mix of celebration. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come, but also a mix of hope and longing and even mourning, because the world is not as it should be. And our hope is that Christ in his return will come and make all things right. And so Advent happens because we believe the Christmas story is just too good to celebrate once, one day, or one night. It requires a journey. It requires a journey of treasuring and pondering the mystery of Christ's incarnation. We are not fixated on dates, on the 25th of December, etc. But this is a season where, for thousands of years, the church has journeyed in anticipation, just like the prophets of old journeyed in anticipation and hope for the coming of Christ. We're saying, man, we know that Christ has come, but like them, we journey in hope for his return. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, describes it like this. He describes this hope that we should have in the second coming of Christ. He says, concerning this salvation, 1 Peter 1, 8-13, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Advent is a time to search and inquire carefully about this mysterious truth that Jesus, fully God, became man. We inquire what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. They serve us who believe. We look back at Isaiah, for instance, who 650 years ago prophesied that this child would be born of a virgin. And it's for us, it's for our hope, saying this was not our idea. This is an age-old idea. No one could have dreamed this up. It was revealed to them that they were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Things into which angels long to look. This understanding of Christ coming, born to save, it's a mystery that angels long to look into it. And we know it, but the question in Advent is, are we treasuring it? Are we treasuring this amazing truth? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Essentially, friends, at Advent, we're going to learn hope. We are going to set our hope again fully on the grace that will be revealed at the appearing of Christ. On what is your hope set? What are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? And often we hope for things that are like mirages. They're not anchors for the soul. They're often vain hopes. And we hope, and they don't always happen, and so our hearts get broken. But what Peter is saying is that there's only one hope on which our hearts should be fully set, and that is the coming of Christ, his first coming and his second. And so we're going to learn hope from the shepherds today. We're going to learn hope from the Magi, those wise men that came seeking for Christ. We're going to learn hope even from Herod. We're going to learn really how not to hope. And we're going to learn hope from Joseph. This is a season, I believe, where hope is at a premium. There's a deficit of hope. And it's very easy to say, oh, that's a nice, cute story. I think I believe in it, or I'm considering believing it. But how does it infuse us with a solid hope, anchor for our soul? So Luke 2, follow with me in your Bibles or up on the screen. We're going to read of the birth of Christ and then how the shepherds responded to the announcement of that birth. You ready? You with me? Good. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to be to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it, it's important, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherd told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In the classic Christmas nativity plays, no one really wants to be a shepherd, do they? Shepherds are super ordinary. When I think of shepherds in those nativity plays, I think of little kids in overgrown bathrobes and dish towels on their heads with these long sort of staffs. And very few people say, "Pick me, I want to be a shepherd, I want to be a shepherd." I mean, most people want to be the magi, the kings, you know, crowns carrying gifts, or Mary and Joseph, or an angel. That's cool. You get to kind of a fake halo and wings and all that stuff. Even some people want to be Herod, because that's, I mean, it's fun to play an evil character. But shepherds are just kind of meh, you know, ordinary. And yet there's great wisdom in the fact that the gospel was first announced to the shepherds. These outcasts, these blue-collar farmhands, really lowest of the social classes, they were believed to be unclean because they worked with not just sheep, but with pigs and goats a lot of the time. And because they were out in fields, they didn't have an opportunity often to get back to the temple and to become clean. And so they were lowest of the low, the outcasts. And yet we learn such hope from the shepherds. And I want to look at three aspects of hope that we can learn. Firstly, we learn hope from for those who wait for peace. Secondly, we learn hope for those who hear well. The shepherds, even though they were not educated men, they heard well. And for me, this connects to last week's message about the wise man building his house on the rock, hearing and doing. These shepherds were not educated, but they were wise. We can learn how to hear well from them. And then there's hope as well for those who have not. The shepherds were the have-nots. We're not the haves. And of course, the gospel appeared to the wise men who were the haves, but actually first it appeared to the have-nots. If there's one thing that shepherds know what to do, it's wait, to wait. If you're a shepherd, you have to wait. You have to wait long. And here we find them watching their flocks at night. It was winter in Israel. It would have been cold, dark, and they were waiting for the rising of the sun, which would have meant they could finally have fallen asleep. They were waiting to make sure that there was no wild animals going to steal or kill their sheep. And I think it's funny because, you know, they're watching their flocks at night, and there's that fable that if you're struggling to sleep, you are supposed to count sheep. Have you ever heard that? If you're trying to sleep, you count sheep, 1, 2, 3, and you will hopefully have fallen asleep by the time you reach 100. Well, these shepherds had to count sheep and stay awake. And they teach us what it is to wait through long dark nights. And in many ways, that's a metaphor of the Advent. The Advent is a picture of people waiting through the long dark night of the soul. Actually, with this announcement of good news, of great joy by the angel, this was the first moment, the angel firstly to Mary and then to the shepherds, first moment that God broke in, split the silence, and broken and spoke. He had been silent for 400 years. No prophet had spoken the word of the Lord. No book of the Bible penned for 400 years, and now suddenly. And so it gives us hope that when we're waiting long, dark, God can come suddenly. And actually, God shone through this angel. The glory of the Lord shone all around. Night was turned to day before the sun ever rose. They were waiting for the dawning of the sun. And God came in the middle of the night. And it's a picture of hope. It's a picture of the gospel. As that incredible Advent hymn goes, "O holy night, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." That's the story of Advent. What are you waiting for in hope? What long dark night of the soul are you struggling for, and what represents the rising of that sun? And do we understand that God meets us in that place of dark, often not in the way that we expect, not for the thing actually that we're hoping for, but he comes with hope nevertheless. These shepherds went away rejoicing because of the hope offered to them. But waiting is hard, isn't it? Any of you know that band Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers? I'm showing my age. But there's that song, "The Waiting is the Hardest Part." Waiting is hard. Waiting can make us bitter. Waiting can make us passive. And Advent is not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting, saying, "God, I don't know how you're going to come, but come, thou long-expected Jesus. I'm trusting you to break in." What are you waiting for? Waiting for a better job to give you more financial peace? You're waiting for God to come and heal you of emotional anxiety? You're looking for emotional peace? You're waiting for the resolution of relational tension? You're looking for relational peace? Perhaps waiting for the melting away of your racing thoughts at night. "Oh, if only, Lord, you would come. I'm hoping for the kind of peace that allows me just to sleep." All of us are hoping for things. Sometimes they're deep, deep hopes. Sometimes they're kind of more shallow. But there's a longing for us to experience peace in a world that's chaotic. And the offer here was of peace. "I bring you good news of great joy, peace to all upon whom God's favor rests." That was the promise of peace. But it wasn't quite the peace that Israel was expecting. It wasn't quite the peace that the shepherds were expecting. I've told a number of you that this year for me has been a year of waiting for my citizenship. We started the process at the beginning of the year. And we've been here almost 10 years. We're permanent residents, but rarely wanted to be citizens by the end of this year. And you know what made it hard was that my wife became a citizen in August. And I had to rejoice. "I'm really happy for you," kind of. And for some reason, we got separated. And I check the mail every single day. I know when the mail guy comes, and I'm waiting for my interview in the mail. And every day, it just doesn't come. And it's been a lesson that while citizenship is going to be a great thing, and when it comes, it's amazing. But if my hope is fully set on that, it means I'm grumpy for the whole year or until it comes. And sometimes we set our hope so fully on these things that actually are fragile, and we can't control them. And so we rise and fall with whether they come or not. And it's not a good way to live. And sometimes we give God ultimatums. "God, if you bring this thing, then," you know, One of the ultimatums I gave stupidly was, well, Lord, we're doing the citizen series, which ended last week. Lord, at least can my citizenship come by the end of the citizen series. Please, Lord. Like, why God should, you know, limit himself to my time frame? But I just thought that would be a neat thing to be able to say, hey, guys, last week of citizen. And guess what? I'm a citizen, you know. Well, God was not on my clock. I can give you some good news. My status has changed. They got hold of me this week to say, now I'm in the queue for an interview. Hallelujah. How long might that take? I don't know. But I'm not giving God ultimatums, because we learn that there's a deeper hope and a more solid peace that is offered here than whether we get a new job or a new girlfriend or a new car or citizenship. These things are natural and human. We can hope for them. But Peter says, set your hope fully on the returning of Christ. That's the anchor. These other things are mirages. They're not anchors. Amen? And so the peace offered here was actually the end of conflict. Peace and goodwill upon all whom God's favor rests. And that's an interesting idea, because that wasn't talking about necessarily peace socially, peace politically, peace even financially. It was talking about a peace between God and man. God and sinners reconciled. That's what we sung. That's the message of the good news, that Jesus came to reconcile God and man. And that's cool, but unless we have this understanding that we are at enmity or at odds or somehow not at peace with God, that doesn't seem like a gift. How many of us sit and go, wow, there's a real problem. My biggest problem is not my lack of emotional peace or my lack of relational peace or financial peace. My biggest problem is there's hostility between God and me. What the Bible says is that's the deepest human problem, that we somehow are at war with God. And the story of the gospel is that God, who has been offended in his loving holiness because we, his creation, were designed to be cared for and led by him, but we have asserted our independence, saying, I will take charge of my life. I will rule myself. And it's actually resulted in hostility between God and us. That works itself out in different ways. It works itself out for some of you are here and you're seeking. You haven't fully put your faith in Christ, but you're seeking, and hostility between God and us can look a little bit like rebellion. I want to live my life my way. You know, I did it my way, said the song. And that can look like one thing, but actually often in church, our hostility between God and us is far more subtle. Where we like God, maybe we even serve God, but there's not peace, because we say things like this: God, I will obey the Bible. I will live a life of holiness, but then you better bless me. See, one is kind of rebellion. I'm going my own way. The other is manipulation, where we say, well, I'm going to do your will, and then you better bless me. And I'm just going like, how did that work out for you? Didn't work out real well for me. I've sometimes used that in giving. Well, Lord, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be sacrificial. And then you better bless me. And you know, God often does bless. But in those moments when you don't feel blessed, then there's this hostility. Well, Lord, you said, I obeyed your word. And what's going on? It's often the hostility that creeps into our hearts is often really subtle. But the answer is the same. If there's hostility from our independence, I want to rule my own life, what we need to do is put up the white flag and say, Lord, I surrender my sovereign independence and ask you to come and lead me. It's submission that brings great peace. Oh, God gives such grace to the humble when we put up the white flag. But if we have been at hostility with God in other ways, in religious ways, in more manipulative ways, well, I'm following you to the letter of the law and you better bless me, and now we've got all angry with God, the way we find peace is firstly to acknowledge there is conflict between God and I. God and I are not getting on. And the way we come to peace is by resting in his grace, upon whom his favor rests, where we realize no matter what I've done, The grace of God means I don't get what I deserve. I get much more than I deserve, and I start to rest in that. When we start to rest in God's salvation, peace comes. Peace comes. And I can't promise you the peace of a new job. I can't promise you the peace of a new car, or I can't even promise you that you'll be able to come off your anxiety meds. I can't promise you that. But the Bible does say that as a preacher, I can promise you peace with God now. You can make peace with God now. And what we see is, as that is set right, there's a ripple effect of peace outwards into our souls, into our bodies, into our relationships. Look at these shepherds. They went from fear to great joy. And then it says this, they went with haste and found Mary. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered. In other words, they became peaceful and then they became peacemakers. They got a peacemaking mission. They went and told everyone all they had heard and they left rejoicing. This is the beautiful news of Advent, is that we can make peace with God and then God sends us to be peacemakers into hostile situations. We had coffee with some friends of ours in the church, and they, both husband and wife, are very involved with students and athletics. They help students who are Christian integrate their faith, who are sportsmen and women. And they do an incredible job. But they were just talking about how tangled and how chaotic often Christian student athletes are. It's a crazy world. I know it. My kids are in it. It's a crazy world. And they're just saying, man, we're trying to bring the light of God, the peace of God, but it's crazy and it's complex and it's tangled. Any of you in that world? The student Christian athlete world. So I was going like, well, what caused you to go into that? And the wife said this. She said, well, one of the things was that for 15 years I was on pain, I was on anxiety meds. Always wrestled with anxiety, being a Christian, but actually there was not peace. And she said, during a fast at Southlands, God met with me, and he came and broke anxiety off me. She said, I still wrestle from time to time with anxiety. I'm still an anxious person, but actually I was able to come off my anxiety meds. And God's peace has come to me. Now, I want to press pause and say, if you're on anxiety meds, no guilt, no shame. I'm just telling her story. God came and met her. And because he came in peace, she is now sent as a peacemaker to unpeaceful people. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Advent. We make peace with God, and he helps us. He empowers us to go and help people be peaceful. That is a hope, a sure hope, a solid hope that the gospel offers. Second hope we learn from the shepherds is hope for those who hear well. Hope for those who hear well. This passage is full of the word hearing. Follow with me quickly, won't you? The shepherds hear, and then they go and tell with haste all they had heard, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered, verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Hope comes to those who hear well. Everyone in this passage heard. I want us to notice this, though, that the shepherds got the bonus of hearing from an angel. Spectacular. Oh, glory to God in the highest. You know, amazing to hear news announced from an angel. Everyone else in the passage heard not from an angel, but a shepherd. The shepherds got an angel. Everyone else got a shepherd. You know, poor Mary and Joseph. Poor everyone else around the manger. But it said that all who heard it wondered. And it says about Mary, think about Mary. Mary also got the spectacular. Mary also got the angel. And yet it says about Mary, Mary pondered and treasured all the shepherds told her. If I was Mary, I would have said, hey, it's okay, you ordinary, scruffy shepherds. I got an angel. I got the spectacular. But Mary was humble enough to hear well, even from ordinary shepherds. And she pondered which is a mental pondering. It's a thinking deeply. It's a reflecting deeply. But she treasured. Listen to that word, treasured. To treasure is emotional. It's to take relish. It's to receive, not just in my head, but in my heart. She received. Can you imagine how encouraging the shepherd's telling of what God had said was to Mary? Because Mary had heard it from an angel. There's the baby. She must have at times gone, am I losing my jolly mind? Thinking that this child is God. I mean, was I smoking my socks? And then shepherds come, ordinary shepherds, and basically say exactly what the angel told her. My friends, at Advent, can we be careful of not overlooking the ordinary means in which God speaks to us? Because we love the spectacular. We love when God comes and heals us of anxiety meds in the moment, and that happens. We believe God does that. But so often, God is whispering. And God's means are scruffy shepherds, not angels. And are we attentive to them? You know, my wife and I, we've been married for 22 years. And over time, I've learned that one of the things that annoys her most is when she tells me a thing and I say, I've never heard you say that. She says, I've told you 10 times. Were you listening to me? And I have to kind of say, yes and no. Yes and no, because her voice, and it's a quiet voice anyway, very sweet voice, but it's a quiet voice. It's easy to tune it out as ordinary. And it's the most annoying thing. Men, don't judge me. Your wives have said the same to you. It's normally amen, right? Do you never listen to me? Yes and no. Yes and no. And the ordinary, repetitive nature of the Christmas story, it's so easy to tune it out. But actually, our ability to ponder, man, all the husbands and wives are nudging each other right now. This is wonderful. It's wonderful. The wives are loving me right now, and the husbands are hating me right now. But our ability to ponder and treasure is a key to hope. Is a key to hope. Because the story of the incarnation, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. The king wrapped in swaddling cloths. What a powerful picture of restricted deity, the king wrapped in swaddling cloths. Have you ever seen a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths? It's tight, it can't move, can't wiggle. What a picture of restricted deity. And that is what God is calling us to ponder and reflect on. It might not be as glorious as the doctrine of the resurrection, but it is glorious in its ordinary means. It's glorious in this way, that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Do you realize that Jesus came and dwelt among us? Many men claim to be God. Only one God claimed to be man. What is it to ponder and to relish the incarnation? I need to get my facts right because I told the story and I got fact-checked by a number of people. 1961. The Russians did not send anything to the moon, but they sent a rocket into space, 1961. And there are many theories around that, but they sent it into space, and the astronaut, I can't remember what his name was, claimed, I went to space, and I didn't find God there, and therefore God doesn't exist. And Khrushchev was the Russian prime minister at that time, and he kind of, yeah, you know, that it was sort of the communist atheist agenda. Oh, we went to space and God's not there. Any of you remember that? Yeah? C.S. Lewis, the Christian apologist at that time, 1961, wrote a response to, we went to space and God's not there. Therefore, he doesn't exist. And he called it the seeing eye. And in it, he said, do you know, he talked about the incarnation and he said, do you know, if God was going to reveal himself to his creation, it would never be like a two-story apartment where God lives on the second floor and man lives on the first floor. And if you get up to the second floor, in other words, going out to space, you might find me. He just said, God is so altogether distinct from his creation, creator creation, that it could never be that. You get to the second floor, you'll find me. God lives in a different space. God lives in a different nature. God lives in different atmosphere. He said the only way that God's creation could experience God is like this, he said. Imagine Shakespeare in the play Hamlet. And imagine if Shakespeare, the playwright, wanted Hamlet to experience him. Hamlet, he could never climb out of the drama and experience Shakespeare. The only way that Hamlet could experience Shakespeare is that Shakespeare had to write himself into the drama. And that's what Shakespeare always did. He always had these little sub-characters that were glimpses of Shakespeare himself. He says, that's the only way Hamlet can experience Shakespeare. And C.S. Lewis said, the only way that we will experience God is that we understand we don't try and climb up to God, but God writes himself into the story, the drama of our lives through the incarnation. This is how Dorothy Sayers described this incredible, incredible doctrine that we are to ponder and treasure. Let's get it up on the screen. The incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. Someone is snoring in the corner. I must be really boring. He has nonetheless had the honesty to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted for himself. He himself has gone through the whole human experience, from trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born into poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while. The story of Advent is God is with you. God has written himself into the drama of your life. He's written himself into our anxiety, into our doubt, into our loneliness, into our temptation, into our lack. And he thought it well worth the while. Can we ponder and treasure that? Can we allow it to give him, to allow it to give us hope? The beautiful thing is that Jesus, through the incarnation, experiences what we experience. He empathizes with what we experience, and he prays now as one who experienced it. If that's not hope, I don't know what is. That might not be as glorious as the resurrection, but I tell you what, it brings sure hope to me. God, you've gone before me. You've experienced these things. Finally, we have hope in the shepherds, hope for those who have not. What did the angels say? Good news of great joy for all people. For all people. The least, the last, the lost. Those who are outcast. Those who are at the bottom of the barrel. What we see here is heaven's hospitality to all people. All people. I mean, think about this. Think about God who had waited for hundreds, if not thousands of years to announce the coming of his son in flesh. And he's going to lay it all on. He's going to lay it on, not just with one angel, but with a host of angels. Do you know, friends, this is the only passage in the Bible where you get a host, a choir of angels. In the whole Bible. God is going to announce it from the rooftops. He's going to lay it on with a star. And who's he going to tell it to? Kings? Priests? No, to shepherds. Where is he going to announce it? In the temple? In Jerusalem? In the palace? No, on a hillside in the middle of the night, not in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. God got his marketing department wrong. Someone needs to help God with his marketing. But actually, there's a point here. God is saying to the lowest, to the last, to the least, to the lost, this is good news. Remember Jesus, 33 years later, would teach on the Sermon on the Mount, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He taught, actually, blessed are those, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is fleshing that out. God appears first to the outsider. Jesus is a king with a common touch. The king with a common touch. It shows here that they were fearful. The word is megaphobic. We get our word phobia, great fear, mega, great. They were terrified. Why? Probably because there was an angel. There was another reason they were terrified, though. Why would we be received by the Messiah and his family? We don't belong in those places. And the angel with the grace of God behind him, actually prepared to quieten the fear that we will be rejected as we go to see the Messiah and say, fear not, because the baby will be in a manger. That's where peasants had their babies. And he will be wrapped in swaddling cloths, not in a royal gown, in swaddling cloths. He will be born like your children are born, the king with the common touch. See, friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. You might feel like you're unclean because of what's happened, because of your family, because of a lack of morality, because you might feel unwise because of a lack of education. You might feel that you're more blue collar than white collar. Oh, I come from La Habra, not, what's the other place on the other side? Your Belinda, you know? It's like we all have these ideas of who's up and who's down. It's crazy. And Jesus is just saying, to all men, I'm breaking the social strata. I'm actually appearing to the lowest of the low first. You ever been in those situations where you go, oh my gosh, I'm actually not welcome here. I'm on the outside looking in. I do a lot of weddings, and I realized very early on that just because you do a wedding doesn't mean you get invited to the reception afterwards. One of my earliest weddings I did, man, I did the wedding and then I just rocked up at the reception. I even had a glass of champagne in my hand, and then I thought I should see where I'm seated, and I go down the guest list. No, not there, not table one. I thought I'd be table one, not table two, three, four, five, six, seven. I got to the end. We're not on the list. I turned to Renelle and said, put down your glass right now. We better go. We like run out. Not welcome. You ever been like that at a party? Or like you thought you'd be invited to a Christmas party, but oh, I'm not in. Actually, the gospel coming to the shepherds comes to us when in our moments of insecurity we go, I'm on the outside. I'm not in the inner circle. Traveled recently with a friend, and I'm used to traveling economy class, and so I arrive dressed economy class, you know, for a long flight. And this friend had good status with his airline, and actually very kindly had taken his own miles, and we arrived, and he said, you know what, I've got us upgraded to business class. I said, but I'm not dressed for business class. He's like, it doesn't matter, it's about my status. It's about my miles. I just thought, man, firstly, I really enjoyed business class for once. But what a glimpse of the gospel. For years, I've sat in economy class looking through the curtain at those people into that rarefied atmosphere. And now I'm in. Not on my dress. The veil is torn, that's right. Not on my dress. Not on my dress, not on my status, on his. On his generosity. On his status. In fact, he came dressed more scruffily than me. Why? He didn't care. He's like, it's my status. I can get in. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. You might feel like you're the last, the lowest, the uncleanest. It's good news of great joy to all men. To all men. And of course, there is a challenge. There's a beautiful gift in that, but there's a challenge that heaven has extended hospitality to us. Are we willing to extend hospitality to others that feel last, lost, and lowest? If I can land by just blowing a little nativity myth that Jesus was born alone in a cold stable outside. It said there was no room in the inn for sure. But it also said in Luke 2 that the Magi came to the house. And it also says right here that the shepherds went away rejoicing at all they had seen and heard. Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, says, Middle Eastern shepherds who were peasants had a high view of hospitality to outsiders, and they would never have gone away rejoicing at all they had seen and heard if Jesus and the family were out alone in a cold, dark stable. They would have said, come home to us! He said, the only reason they went away rejoicing at all they'd heard and seen, that they'd said, you are being looked after by another peasant family better than we could ever. It seems like Jesus was born in a home with hospitable peasants. He was born to the lowest of the low, but people opened their arms to him. What does it say to us? Actually, who are those shepherds out there who are fearing, will I be judged or will I be welcomed? Will I be held at arm's length or will I be embraced? This is a season where peace comes to us, but God empowers us to be peacemakers to those who are the last, the lost, and the least. We are going to break bread. And breaking bread is for those that have actually fully set their hope on the coming of Christ. That he was not just the bread of life broken, he was the bread of life born. Put our hope in that. And it's a moment for Christians to repent if we've set our hope on something else, more fragile. So, oh Lord, my hope always wants to drift to fragile things. I'm setting my hope again fully on your first and your second coming. Please help me to hope in you. But I want to encourage seekers as well. This might be your first moment to break bread as a believer. To say, look, I've still got questions, but I believe enough to put up my white flag and say, I am no longer taking charge of my life. Jesus, I'm trusting that if you stepped into the chaos of this world, I can entrust my life to you. That would be the moment. You might not be ready to do that, but I'm asking if you're a seeker, that you would take this month to journey with us to ponder and treasure this belief that God became man and dwelt among us, and that it would feed your soul, it would feed our souls.